What are all you people doing here on a Wednesday afternoon? You got out on the road. The traffic is very different than when we come. What's going on? And then these people, they're filling up this hall. What could you be thinking? Did by any chance you open a Bible somewhere and it said that people gather together at certain times of the year? Well, that must be. And we've read that in Leviticus 23. But before this, we've actually gone through some studies, and most of us have read this from time and again about Moses and the Exodus, about the plagues and going, and the children of Israel going through the wilderness. And first they cross the Red Sea, and we have the scenario, we finally get to the point where they are east of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea, and they're ready to go cross the Jordan River into what God calls the Promised Land. And so I've entitled today's message, "Today the Walls Came Down," because we're going to explore this adventure into Jericho. But first, I'd like to take a look at some of the walls in history, great walls that were meant to slow people down or to stop them, to protect them. We have the Great Wall of China. Most of you maybe have heard of that. There's a rumor that says it can be seen from outer space, but that's just that's a myth. Although I suppose with telescopes you can see almost anything, anywhere. But the remarkable thing of the Great Wall of China was actually not just one wall. It's a whole series of walls, a labyrinth, as it were. And these walls are meant to keep out invaders. And first there was the tribal wars back in 500-600 years before the time of Christ. These walls were being built, pieces of them, and gradually they started being connected so that over the years they became a greater and greater barrier from one tribe trying to conquer another tribe. And if you take a look at the linguistic diversity in China, there's over 1,000 languages in China. Each one of those is its own group of people, and then each one apparently wants to dominate the next one for some reason. That's the story of mankind's history. And so you have a need for protection, a need that they will be able to protect themselves from what's coming up, from invasions from the north, in particular, from the Mongols. The Mongols, they had horses, and they could do a lot of raiding with that. So they just started brick by brick building the wall. It's on my bucket list to visit the Great Wall of China. Doesn't look like it's going to happen too soon, so I've got to keep my health up and hope for the best down the road. But that's not the only place in the world where they built walls. We have castle walls in Europe. Some of you may have seen some of the fancy castles. Usually they're built up on a hill. And not only is there a castle up on the hill, but there's often a lower wall that surrounds it. So just to get close to the castle is a bit of a problem. Now, in the Middle Ages, they would use trebuchets or catapults, and they would fling things over the wall. So they would put an outer wall to make it difficult to get the catapult too close. And then they would put these up on a hillside or on a mountain, make them hard to get to, so that there could be some defense. Now, some of you, if you may have been to Europe, you may have seen things like this. There's a river with bridges, and they would put it on a difficult-to-get-to place. I didn't take the picture on the left. I did take the picture on the right on the first night of the feast last year in Estonia. That wasn't on a hill. That particular picture was just outside the hotel, looking about a quarter mile or about three blocks away on the full moon rising over the castle. But the castle there was on a peninsula, surrounded on most sides by water, and there was a lower outer wall. And then inside around the castle, they had a moat. A moat is a big, deep ditch that would, again, prevent soldiers from running and climbing that wall. And throughout the Middle Ages, one of the defense mechanisms to prevent people from climbing the wall, they would throw ropes with a hook on it, grappling hooks, is that they would heat up oil and pour that over the edge. Now, having boiled oil poured on you has got to be very discouraging. So that would slow them down. Now, I do know that when we visited Japan, and they had the same Middle Ages type castles, but they didn't. What they would do is dig a, think of a city block, and instead of a street, the street would be like a 20 to 30 foot deep ditch, lined with rocks, goes all the way around a city block, and in the middle was, they took all the dirt and put it up on the inside, so there's a huge bank going around that, and on top of that they would put a wall. So anybody who wanted to attack that Japanese castle, and this is the old Imperial Palace in Kyoto, but the Imperial Palace in Tokyo is similar, is that they would have to get across the deep moat, somehow scale this near vertical rock climb, then go up the additional 20 feet high on the bank on the other side, all the while they're under fire from who's ever defending that particular area. So the walls were made for defense because people have been historically unkind to other people and they want to go take their stuff or rob other people of their relatives. And people don't like that, so they put up a defense barrier over time. The city of Jerusalem, similarly, had walls around it, as we've had throughout histories, and it's a series of walls. So you had, here there's a wall around the Temple Mount, but there's also walls around the city. Many cities have those walls. I know that the last nomadic conqueror, Tamerlane, invaded throughout Central and Southern Asia, from India to Moscow and Turkey. And so he would raid. And of course, if you got a barrier around the cities where they cannot raid, they can't get in, the people know that they could be raided, an invading army. So on the inside, they store grain and other foodstuffs and water. They have a water source, whether they dig a well, and they put that on the inside. And the invaders come, and if they say, well, we'll just wait them out until they run out of water, they run out of grain, run out of foodstuffs, and sometimes it takes 2 years, sometimes 3 years, and eventually they weaken. Or sometimes they bring in their war machines and their trebuchets and their catapults and fling things over. I know in the Middle Ages what the Mongols would do is take their catapults, and they would fling disease-ridden animals over the walls into the castle grounds, and that was one of the spreads of the bubonic plague. So they put an outer wall up, and then they put an inner wall in. So there was a barrier for that. So walls have been around a long time. I know Tamerlane, he was ruthless, and there was one city, and they put all of their 4,000 or 5,000 men on the top of their wall to defend the city. And Tamerlane, this is in the 1200s, said, why don't you just give up, open the doors to the city, and we promise that we will not shed a single drop of blood. And we'll just take whatever we want and move on. And so the city fathers got together and they thought, well, if he's not going to shed a drop of blood, well, we can deal with that, you know. And so we lose our stuff, okay? And so they opened up the city, and Tamerlane marched all of those 4,000 to 5,000 defenders of the city out, had them dig a trench, and threw them all in it and buried them alive. Kept his word that he wasn't going to shed any blood, buried them all alive. So he didn't have to worry about the walls of the city. He didn't have to attack it, just took care of it. So you have walls that are meant for defense purposes. And we find that as we approach Jericho, Jericho was no different. It had defensive walls. Now, if we read in the beginning of Joshua, we read that the children of Israel were to cross over from east to west over the Jordan River to go to the Promised Land. We read in Joshua 1:2 that they were told, Joshua was told, go over the Jordan River, all of you people, because I'm giving that land to you. So you've got to go over there. Well, this is strange. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years, so they're kind of nervous. This is a whole new world. And if we go through Joshua 3, and this chapter is all about them preparing to cross over that river all of the things that they do. They have to stay a certain distance away from the Ark of the Covenant that bore the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The priests were going to cross over the river first. And it's really, really, when we explore Joshua 3, it was really quite interesting. And I put up a map here because they're going to cross from one side, from the right side to the left side. Now, the Jordan River is about 5 miles from the city of Jericho. They've got to cross the river. You're not going to get to Jericho unless you cross the river from one side to the other. And so this is this was a big step, but crossing the river is not a small thing for 2 million people to be able to just cross the river. Well, that's kind of how we're going to do that. My dad was in the Army Corps of Engineers. This was BC before children. And he said they built pontoon bridges in 1950. They built so they could build a temporary bridge, drive all kinds of trucks and tanks and everything across a river, take up the bridge behind him and go, and then put his leapfrog to the next river and so forth. How to do it. Didn't have those kinds of things back here for the children of Israel to cross the Jordan River. So if we take a look at Joshua 3 and look at the Joshua 3, we find something interesting, that the children of Israel managed to cross the Jordan River on dry ground. Well, that's a pretty neat trick when you've got a major river that runs from way up in northern Israel, comes all the way down to southern Israel and empties into the Dead Sea, the Great Salt Sea there. And yet somehow God allowed that river to be stopped up. And he told the priests, when you carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they had poles to do that, and you crossed over, when you step foot in that water, the water will be held back. And so the ark was going over first. And then the people were able to follow. And there was this wall of water upstream. You wait a minute, that doesn't fit with the laws of physics. How does that work? Well, we don't know. But we do know, the record shows, that Israel crossed over on dry ground. But if we take a look at history, we find this isn't the only time that this has ever happened. If we take a look at Exodus 14:22, it was 40 years earlier, the children of Israel, when they left Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, the record shows they crossed this Red Sea on dry ground. So there was a wall of water on each side where God had stopped it up so that these people could then go across on that dry ground, and afterwards it closed up on Pharaoh and his army to them. So that was for it. So these people wouldn't have remembered this, or very many of them would not have remembered this. And the people that went through it, for the adults that went through, had died during those 40 years. So in that sense, it was a brand new experience for these 2 million people that were coming into the Promised Land. And this expedition of crossing the Jordan River was a type of baptism. We read this in 1 Corinthians 10 in the first couple of verses, where Paul wrote to the church and he said, basically, I don't want you to be unaware. In other words, be aware. Our fathers were under the cloud that led them through the wilderness. It says they all passed through the sea, and in this sense, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So you have this early experience of the children of Israel going through the early type of baptism. It was a prototype of baptism. And then we have a reference in Matthew 3 in verse 13. You know, Jesus was also baptized in the Jordan River. This, not that he needed to be, and we go through this explanation when John came from Galilee, way up north, down to John, the baptizer at the Jordan. And we jump down to 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. The heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you ever believed in the Trinity, this ought to dash it right there, but that's another subject. But he did that as a symbol of what people should do. Now, a number of years ago, one of my daughters was on the Jordan Project, and a dozen years ago, and then I heard that she made the commitment and was baptized in the Jordan River. And I thought, what a neat memory that would be. So you have this this type of baptism in the Red Sea, where they left Egypt. You have this then type of baptism that's in the Jordan River, crossing into the Promised Land. But there was another piece of evidence of a coming from the old world, as it were, out of Egypt, and coming into the Promised Land, and that was when they crossed over the Jordan River. In Joshua 5:8, we read that they circumcised all the people. It hadn't been done in 40 years, coming through the wilderness. They said, you're going into this new land. It's a new, fresh hope and opportunity to seize the promises that God has given you. You have to get cleaned up. So we have a type of baptism, and now we have the circumcision. And why is this? If we read in Joshua 5:9, this day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. God was getting rid of the sin from the past, so they didn't carry it forward with them into this new land, into the Promised Land. Well, now what are they faced with? 5 miles away is this first big city. And they were told to go out and secure the land, to take it. Well, what is Jericho? It was a town or a city. It said, securely shut up. How do you securely shut up a city? You have walls, and the gates are closed. So, and why? Because of the children of Israel. Why would Jericho be worried about them? Well, let's just think about it. Whether it's this little town of Cave Springs or nearby Bentonville or Rogers or Springdale. In fact, let's just take this 250,000 people that are nearby here. And if there was a big wall around it, and then this army of 2 million people is just hanging over the border ready to come in, how comfortable would we be? We'd kind of like a wall, and we'd probably close the gates. We'd say, you know what? We've heard what they did to the Amalekites, you know. This is not a safe operation here. We need to protect ourselves. Well, in Joshua 6, in the first three verses, Jericho was securely shut up. So nobody could leave the city. Nobody could go into the city. And interestingly enough, the Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. Well, how can that be? It's closed up. They can't get in. Of course, the people in Jericho can't get out either. And then he gives the instructions. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once, and you shall do this for 6 days. And we keep reading. And 7 priests in Joshua 6, in verses 4 and 5, shall bear the trumpets of 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day, so we're looking now, we have this prototype of Passover or a baptism, the prototype of being cleaned up, and now we have what we understand is the week of unleavened bread. We've got 7 days going here where they're going to march around the city of Jericho. And the priest, on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. Now, pick any city you like. How long does it, I don't care what city, I don't care what size, how long does it take to walk around it? It's going to take some time. It doesn't matter what city, you know, it just could be a small one, could be a big one, but it's going to take time. And it says, go around it 7 times. What would that do to the people on the inside of the city? Where you see this big bunch of, it says, men of war or valor walking around the city. So you know where the attention is going. It's following them as they march around the city. And on the 7th time, and marching around 7 times, the priest shall blow the trumpets. Verse 5, it comes to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Walls of the city are going to drop, so see now, you can take it over. Well, that's what they were told before going in. And you know, that's how it happened. I want to take a look now at a picture of the city of Jericho. It was built on a rise, and you have a lower wall, and you have an upper wall. And they put the walls in place in order to protect from enemies, to protect their food supply and their water supply. So, built on a hill, and interestingly, houses were built into the side of the lower wall. And if you take a look at this drawing, those of you in real estate might know that a house along the lower wall is not worth as much as a house along the upper wall, because they're the first one to go, right? So you got to say that's the wrong side of the tracks, as it were, the lower wall. But in other words, it's a little cheaper there, but it's closer to the agricultural area. It's closer to where they're raising crops, so that's more utilitarian. You might say it's more of a blue-collar section around that wall. And the upper wall, of course, is to protect, is the highest level of protection. Now, this wall of Jericho, if we take a look at this particular wall, and I found on BibleArchaeology.org an interesting history of this, because a lot of people thought for years, it's just a myth, it's just a story. We read about it in that mythological book they call the Bible, and there's no real evidence, until they started digging. And the more they dug, the more they found. Now, some people dug and they said, not really much there. And yet, by the time the archaeologists were exploring, they were able to come up with this pattern of how the city was built and fortified. And if we take a look at the pattern, now they're going to look, well, how could the walls just fall down flat? That doesn't make any sense. And if they did, and you have all of these obstructions along the way, how can you possibly invade the city? And then if we read on, well, the city was also burned. Well, what evidence do we have of that? And yet the archaeologists have discovered that the portions of the wall that fell outward acted as a ramp, as it were, so they could go up into the city to raid the city. And interestingly enough, they found a part of the city, a small area, that didn't fall down. It was still in place. And so we're going to cover that in a moment. But it also said the city was, we read in the Bible, was destroyed by fire. And yet the archaeologist says, you know what? We've got a bunch of burnt bricks and soot and places, things like that, that give us evidence that there was a fire. And then they said the archaeologists were showing they found jars full of grain, meaning the city had all of this stuff stored up. They were charred in the fire that happened on the destruction of the fall of that city. So the archaeological evidence bears out this. And so you wonder, well, wait a minute, if the walls were supposed to all fall down, what's with this section, this area of wall that did not? And if we take a look at Joshua 6, we can read about why there was one part of the city, a little bit of that wall that was safe. And in Joshua 6, and this is a contemporary English version of the Bible, Rahab kept you safe when I sent you to Jericho. And this is the explanation of the spies that were sent in to the promised land ahead of time to look it over. And Rahab was the one that protected them when they went into the city to look it over. And the spies told Rahab, we will thank you for protecting us. We will honor you. When we take over the city, you and your family will not be destroyed. So in chapter 6 and verse 22, that is being honored. It said, go to her house and bring them out. How can they do that if everything was destroyed? But theirs was protected. Theirs was saved. It wasn't destroyed. And look who came with her, her father and mother, brothers and other relatives. And they were separated. They were protected by the children of Israel and later allowed to live among Israelites. In fact, they were absorbed by them. Indeed, Rahab became the mother of Boaz, who became the father of Obed by the Moabite widow Ruth, who was the grandfather, and then she was great grandmother of King David. So you have this this remarkable experience here, all from Jericho, building into the future, building a future. If we look back at the children of Israel, what they were instructed to do in Joshua 1 and verses 7 and 8, they were supposed to go into this land. They were supposed to seize the promises that were left for them, but there was a conditional issue. It says, the book of the law shall not depart from you. In other words, stay with the truth. Stay with what God expects it. And it says, interesting, not depart from your mouth. Don't just keep it in your mind. This means this is in your discussions. This is back and forth between and among you. And then it says, meditate in it day and night. What for? It follows it up. That you may observe to do all according to all that is written in it. And then there's a reward. If you do these things, you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Well, this was an excellent foretaste, so they knew what was in store for them. But then we read about, well, this Rahab, why would she go? Or what did she do that was so helpful to these spies? If we look in Joshua 2, we can read that Joshua had sent men as spies that went into the land and went into Jericho. And Rahab hid them, or she was housing them. Translations will tell you that because her household was an inn, and she was an innkeeper's daughter. And so the king of Jericho sent soldiers to arrest these strangers. They're up to no good. These are strangers. And what happens if you let strangers into the city? Well, they could be spies. And indeed they were. But what Rahab did, she put them on the top of the house, hid them under piles of flax plants. So that's stacks. Now, what do you use flax for? That's how you make linen, the cloth linen. So the family was clearly engaged in productive enterprise, producing flax. And the soldiers demanded, well, where is she, or where are the spies? And then she spun a tale for them and said, oh, they must have gone. Too late, you missed them. And what did she do after then? So off they went. And then she went up to the spies and she told them, here's a rope. You can let yourself down through a window. Now, we know that these are, 13 to 20 feet tall, so you're just not going to jump out onto the rocks below. So let them down on a rope, if we read through chapter 2, and make your way to the hills so you can get away. But what does she say in verse 12? She said, promise me in the Lord's name. Whoa. But if we back up a verse, it says, we know the Lord your God rules heaven and earth, and we've lost our courage and our will to fight. She's talking about some people in Jericho that said, whoa, your God is stronger than anything we've ever seen. And so they know that your God is the one that rules the earth. So then she's saying, promise me in the Lord's name you'll be kind to my family as I have been to you. Doesn't that sound like a reasonable request? She's saying, just remember us when you take over this city, and we know you're going to, because we know there's a couple million out there, and there's thousands of us here. Don't let your people Verse 13, kill my mother and father, my brothers, sisters, and their families. And they made a deal. They said, okay, if you keep quiet about this, you know, we'll keep our end of the bargain. They said, but you rat us out. We can't keep our end of the bargain if you can't keep yours. And so then what we find is the archaeologist says, well, there's one part of the wall that was still standing, which gives evidence to Rahab being the family being protected from the walls of Jericho. So, but now there's a condition here. People that are going into the promised land have an expectation of them that they are to follow God's law. So, that's the same as us. When we are converted, just like the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, we also then, through baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands, there's an expectation of us that we are instructed to walk in God's law in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. We don't do like we used to do. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Don't do what they're doing. That turns out really poorly in the futility of their mind. They didn't know the truth. And if they did, they didn't believe it. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Last week, we saw an excellent sermonette by Luby Gonzalez out of East Texas about born blind, about how we were religiously born blind. And then at some point, we became spiritually awakened. And this is what he's talking about here, the blindness of our hearts until such a time is that we were opened up to the truth and we've been blessed to know a portion of the truth. So the expectation, just like there was on the ancient Israelites, there is on us. Ephesians, we're in chapter 4, we could move on to verses 21 through 23. It gives us a greater discussion. It says, the old man, putting off that old man, our former self, just like the ancient Israelites went through the Jordan River, the males were circumcised. They were putting the past behind them. God said, leaving the reproach of Egypt behind. We also now, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, says, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. That just doesn't mean any of us over 39 years old. That just happens to talk about the old way of doing things that wasn't God's way. It says, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. People that don't have God in their lives, what happens to them? Well, we're looking at corrupt according to deceitful lust. They have no guidepost to guide them along the way. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's a daily thing. We do that regularly as we are committed to the truth. If we look at what Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3 in the first four verses, he talks about to that congregation about our high calling. And then he caps it off with reminding them that there's not just a calling to do something, there's a reward for that. In Colossians 3 in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, think high thoughts. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you were baptized, the old life was buried. That's the part that dies. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When Christ returns, now it's the opportunity then for to receive glorified bodies. That is a reward for those who follow this high calling. Now, in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7, it continues, put to death your members, meaning the parts of your body, which are on the earth, meaning doing, thinking earthly things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. In other words, there's bad results. You do bad things, or as I've heard it once, make stupid decisions, win stupid prizes. And that's what's happening here, is that ungood things happen to those people who are not following God. And of course, in verse 7, he says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived, meaning in the bad ways. We've all been the bad way. We don't want to go that way. It has bad results. So we want to go for the good results. And that's why the new man is very different than the old man. And they really, now we're talking about the essence of why we have unleavened bread, the week of unleavened bread. It's to remind us to put away the old man. Get rid of the things that we don't need, because leaven represents sin. Get rid of that. It's a new renewal at Passover and the week of unleavened bread. We can then embrace the good things. It builds us up for this next year. So when we go away from this week, from this this seventh day of unleavened bread, we go into the future. We are now the new man. We've put away the old way of doing things, the things that we don't want to do because they don't lead to positive results. Colossians 3 and verse 8, put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we know who our creator God is. We know that from in John 1:1. So get rid of the things that are ungood for us and embrace the things that are good for us, the new man. So replace, we don't just get rid of the old, like getting rid of leaven. We put in something new. A week ago, Mr. Hooser spoke about, don't focus on vices, we focus on virtues. We replace one thing with another. What is the standard in Ephesians 4? We were just there in 4:24. Put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a high standard. Do all of us make that standard all day, every day? We wish we did. It would be nice if we did, but we do have at least a standard by which we can go for, that we can do this new man standard, to that we can then reach for that righteous standard. Now, I'm going to jump back to 1961, in Europe, and the Berlin Wall. It was a wall that separated East Germany from West Germany, East Berlin from West Berlin. And it kept the Germans from crossing from one side of the border to another. They were restricted. And this separated families. And so they could not, and the wall was built right through the middle of the city. And it was because a result of World War II, where the Germany and indeed Berlin were sectioned out into four different parts. The four parts were controlled, one by USA, one by United Kingdom, one by France, and one by Russia. And Russia had the biggest portion of it, East Berlin and East Germany. And they found too many people were fleeing the communist side of East Germany, the autocrats and the collectivists, the authoritarians of the East side that were very unpopular. And so people were running to the West, get freedom and get away from the people where they would be suffering. And so what the East Germans did, with the support of the Soviet communists, they would put troops on the border with machine guns. And they finally decided to just build a wall. And somebody tried to run from East Germany to West Germany, they would shoot them. And there's a number of movies come out. I think there's one movie, I think it's Night Crossing, where the people built a balloon and try to go over it at night. You know, desperate things that they would try to do to get out. But the wall was a psychological barrier, not just a physical barrier. But it was a barrier. There weren't people trying to get in to that place. They were trying to get out. So the barrier was there to prevent people from moving one way to another. In 1987, now this was, 26 years later, President Reagan stood very close. It says 100 yards, that's 300 feet. My driveway is 400 feet long, so I can kind of imagine how far this is. This building's 80 feet long, so less than four buildings length. He's from the wall, and he said, Mr. Gorbachev, the head of the Soviet Union, tear down this wall. very famous words and saying, love that he'd, it wasn't long, and 2 years later, that wall began to be torn down. I remember that day, and I thought, I'll never be able to visit my ancestors where my great-grandparents came from because it was stuck in Eastern Germany. And then I realized I can put that on my bucket list now. I can go see where they came from and so forth. Remarkable. And but when the walls came down, what happens? Then freedom was possible. And there was a uniting of East and West Germany. But now there was this erosion. In fact, entire Eastern Europe, what they call the Iron Curtain, now started to deteriorate. There's another wall that needs to come down. It's not just the Berlin Wall. If we look in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, Isaiah 59 and verse 2, and I have this in the English Revised Version, it's your sins that separate you from your God. He turns away from you when God, he sees them, sees the sins. So that's a barrier. That prevents us from what? From the love and the hope and the joy and the reward that God has in mind for us. Our promised land, there's a wall between us and the promised land, the kingdom of God that God has designed for us. And it's our sins. And this is what this very week, the week of Unleavened Bread, is designed to help us focus, get rid of the sin so that we can, as leaven is for this week only is representing sin, so that once we do that, in this new year, we're putting on the new man and we can get rid of the wall that separates us from progressing toward the kingdom of God. Sins get in the way of our prayers. In John 9:31, I have in the English Standard Version, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God will listen to him. That's helpful. So it's telling us, let's clean up our lives. Let's make sure that this week we don't have any leaven in, get rid of that. It represents sin. But beyond today, we get rid of sin. That's an everyday thing. We want to do that regularly. Because otherwise, God can't hear us because he turns his back on sin. He doesn't like sin. It leads to bad things or bad results. So sin gets in the way of our prayers being answered. We also read this in 1 Peter 3:9, and it's an instruction in this way to husbands, but frankly, it works both ways. Husbands, dwell with them, meaning their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together. Heirs together means they both have the same hope and opportunity in the kingdom of God, that your prayers may not be hindered. So dwelling with understanding, meaning without sin, means then our prayers won't be hindered. But if we let sin into our lives, particularly into our relationships and a marital relationship, then prayers will be hindered. Because God isn't going to look on people who have who are focused on sin. Why would he respond and reward sin? And he does not. So we've gone over the great walls of history. We've looked at the Great Wall of China. Started, what, around 500... or more years before the time of Christ, and that whole series of walls. They say there's 13,000 miles of walls in China. Well, 13,000 miles would crisscross the United States, what, four times? And China's about the same size as the United States. So some of these walls are interlaced. That's a lot of walls, but it's meant to prevent people from getting hurt by other people. We looked at the walls around the ancient city of Jericho, outer wall and inner wall, how houses were built into the sides of the wall, and how God was there to tear down those walls if what? If the children of Israel did what God said to do. And they followed his instructions, and down came the walls. Except, of course, for Rahab and her brothers and sisters and relatives, That part of the wall was left, which we now have evidence for. We know there's walls around many cities throughout the world, including Jerusalem. I know that those of us that have been to the city of Tallinn in Estonia, there's what they call Old Town Tallinn, and there's a wall. It's maybe 12 or 15, in some places 20 feet high, around the whole Old Town area. And you can see, and there's guard towers that go around it. And inside are all the buildings, really remarkable buildings. But it's true everywhere when they have ancient cities, old cities, that have walls around them to prevent invasion. We've looked at the medieval castle walls in that the Dark Ages or Middle Ages from 500 to 1500. And that's true all the way around the world, whether it's in Europe or Asia. And then we've looked at the Berlin Wall and what happens when the walls come down, just like when the city of Jericho, when the walls come down. So I do want us to focus today to break down the walls that separate us from the potential for the kingdom of God. In Micah 6:8, we read, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? That's a question. Here's the answer. But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's the general statement. There's a more specific statement about there is a reward for each one of us in Hebrews 11:6. And really calls on us to exercise faith. Faith that God will live up to his word. He will do what he says. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It doesn't say just a rewarder of those who use his name and call it good for the day. It says a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is diligent? It means a serious effort. On a repeated effort, not giving up, continuing on. So believing God and then knowing and believing that he's a rewarder. In other words, God has the capacity to do what the Bible says he will do. So today, the seventh day of unleavened bread, we can remember this day as the day that the walls came down.